And we'll open in our Bibles this morning to Psalm 138. Psalm 138.
Well, I say you stand out respect to the Word of God as we read the entire Psalm, all 8 verses. Psalm 138, verses 1 through 8. I will praise Thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto Thee. I will worship toward Thy holy temple, and praise Thy name for Thy loving kindness and for Thy truth. For Thou hast magnified Thy word above all Thy name. In the day when I cried, Thou answerest me, and strengthenest me with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise Thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of Thy mouth. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord be high, yet hath a respect unto the lowly, but the proud He knoweth afar off. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, Thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth Thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and Thy right hand shall save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the work of Thine own hands. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the psalm, and Lord, as we look into this subject this morning, may You bless us with understanding and apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This is a magnificent psalm, often overlooked, as most of the psalms are in comparison to the 119th. That tells us all about the Word of God. There are nearly 200 verses, and all of them making reference to the Word of God in one way or another. Psalm 23rd, everybody knows, the Good Shepherd Psalm. And some of these other psalms, such as the 51st, the Psalm of Confession, seem to grab our attention when we think of the book of Psalms. And yet here in the 138th Psalm, we have a great treasure preserved for us in the Word of God. The first verse, it talks about, even the first phrase, it talks about worshiping God in sincerity. We still use the term today, half-hearted, giving a half-hearted effort. Not giving it your full, not giving it your all. But the psalmist says, that's not going to be me, not in my spiritual life, not in my Christian life. When I serve God, when I live for the Lord, I'm going to give Him my whole heart. I'm going to live for God with everything within me. I'm not going to hold back a single thing. I'm not going to sell out on God. But God has all of me, all of my attention, all of my energies, all of my interests, all of my time. Now He uses us as we surrender all to Him to work our secular job for His glory. That's what it means when it says, do all to the glory of God whatsoever you do. And so we could just stop right there and preach on serving God with the whole heart, but we won't this morning. The second half of that verse is another sermon all in itself. It talks about before the gods, praising God before the gods. What is that? You see the small letter there in the first verse, gods. It's talking about the idol worship, idolatry that was in practice in those days. And what the psalmist is saying is, I'm not just going to be a witness in my home. I'm not just going to be a witness in the workplace. But I'm going to go right to the very den, right to the very headquarters of the idolaters. And as I go right to their headquarters, what am I going to do? He says, I'm going to sing praise unto the Lord Most High. In other words, what he's saying, he says, I'm not going to back off. I'm not going to shy away. I don't care who it is. I don't care what God they worship. I don't care what religion they are. He says, I'm going to tell them all about God. Because they're worshiping a false god. Their God doesn't have eyes, it cannot see. Their God, if it's an idol, it may have ears on that little statue, but those ears can't hear. It may have hands on their little idol, but those hands are no good. They can't work. They can't move. They can't do anything. That idol may have feet, but if it wants to move from one building to another, it must be carried. Their gods are powerless. Their gods are useless. Their gods don't do anything because they're the figment of their imagination. He says, oh, I'm going to go into their place, their very headquarters, and I'm going to tell those people all about the God in heaven, all the wonderful things He's done for me, all the wonderful ways of our Savior and our God in heaven, Jesus Christ. Well, what a wonderful thing the psalmist is saying He's going to do here. You know, you and I, we have so much trouble witnessing to our friends. The psalmist says, I'm going to my enemies, and I'm sharing with them the glories of God and His praises. And so we could spend all our time this morning there, though we won't. Now, before we pass off that thought too quickly and think, well, it's easy when things are going well in life to praise God. That's not the case here. We find that the psalmist is in the midst of troubles. If you read this psalm, you find that's exactly what it's talking about. Look in verse 3. It says, in the day when I criest, thou answerest me. Now that's talking about when you have a great need, when something comes into your life and you need help, and you need help now, and so you cry out to God. He's saying right there, I had a great need. I cried out, and God answered. We could park right there the whole morning, answered prayer. God is so good, isn't He? When we pray to Him, and He hears us, and He not only hears us, but then He responds to our needs and our wants and our desires. What a wonderful God we serve. We find also on this idea of Him going through difficult times there in the last verse, when it says, Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever, forsake not the works of Thine own hands. He's talking about trouble. Verse 7, Though I walk in the midst of trouble, Thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth Thine hand against the wrath of Mine enemies, and Thy right hand shall save me. And so we find the psalmist is in the midst of trouble when he writes this verse. Now that's important to where we're going to wind up this morning. But so much in this psalm. Look what it tells us in verse 6. Aren't you glad for the truth contained in verse 6? I am. Though the Lord be high, and who could be higher than God? He sits on the throne, sovereign over all creation. They're just talking about a satellite that's coming in with comet dust or some other dust from outer space. They're going to try to discover what it's made out of, try to search for our origins. We can search. We can just turn back a few pages to Genesis 1. We know our origins. Well, the scientists don't like to believe this book, and it's to their own hurt that they reject it. Many of them do believe it, by the way. But they still want to explore and learn. That's that inquisitive nature God has given us, the inquisitive mind to learn. God is high. He created the whole thing. We think it's really wonderful it can come from such a great distance and bring us back some material from way out in outer space. But God's on the other side looking down. To Him, that's not even the outstretch of His arm to go that distance. Though God be high, He's high in morals, high in righteousness, high in holiness. We know we can't approach to Him. Who could be so high as God? The psalmist goes on to say, Though the Lord be high, yet hath He respect unto the lowly. Aren't you glad He has respect to the lowly? Now, when it says lowly, lest we misunderstand what that's talking about, it's talking about the attitude of your heart. It says, God has respect to those who are humble. God has respect for those that are willing to admit that they don't have all the answers in themselves. He has respect for those who are willing to say, God, I need Your help. I can't do it myself. Those who are willing to say, I don't have it all together. And though it may appear on the outside that I do, inside there's emptiness. Inside there's questions. Inside there's doubts. Inside there's terrible indecisiveness. And I need direction. And we go to God for it. That's who God has respect to. I'm glad God has respect to people like that, because I know I don't have all the answers. I know I need direction, and what better place to get it from God? And that's exactly what the psalmist did. Now remember, he's going through difficult times. He's praising God. This is a psalm of praise. But what I want to focus in on is verse 2 this morning. Verse 2. This is also an extremely and incredibly significant verse. The psalmist says, I will worship toward Thy holy temple. We would expect that. That's only natural for God's people to worship toward Thy holy temple. Now, they didn't have a church. If it was a New Testament writer, he would say, I would worship in Thy holy church. But they had the temple. He goes on to say, "And praise thy name for thy loving kindness." We would expect that. Every believer here this morning would say amen to that, that God's loving kindness toward us is just so great we cannot put it into words. We cannot communicate. We cannot fully comprehend the loving kindness of God in our lives. And so we praise Him for that. We would expect that. He also says, "I will praise thy name for thy truth." We know what God's truth is. Again, it's the same book that we find our origins in, the Bible, the Holy Bible. When the psalmist had trouble, where did he go? He went to God's Word. I think that's a key factor. If you're going through trouble this morning, go to God's Word. And as he thought about God's Word, as he thought about the comfort, as he thought about the instruction, as he thought about the guidance that he received from the Word of God in the life, meeting his needs, where he was there at that particular time, he said, "I understand," the last phrase of verse 2, "that thou hast magnified thy Word above all thy name." Think about that statement. God has magnified His Word above all His name. Now, God holds His name in pretty high regard. In fact, one of the Ten Commandments is what? Don't take the Lord's name in vain. And we're very careful about that as believers as to the way we speak, and we want to be careful, and it's offensive if someone else is taking the Lord's name in vain. If we truly understand the significance of that commandment, we also understand that that means when I'm wearing His name, I'm very careful about all the things that I do. Because I don't want to take His name in vain by the actions in my life. We also understand I'm going to be very careful about the places I go because I don't want to be caught somewhere wearing the name of Christ in my life and have someone meet me knowing I'm a Christian and taking God's name in vain by being in the wrong place, dragging Him through the mud by my behavior, where I am and what I'm doing. So we know God holds His name in very high regards. But He says, as high as I hold my name in regard and esteem and respect, He says there's something to me even more precious, more important than my name. He says it's my Word. It's my Word. Because of this, we understand that Satan will attack the Word of God with all that he has. If God holds something in high esteem, then the devil is going to try to undermine it. He's going to try to offer substitutes for it that detract from God's holy name and from His holy Word. He's going to try to get man to turn his back and look the other way, to be disobedient to God as he's thinking he's being religious because he's following Satan's counterpart. God holds His Word in such high esteem that He's magnified it above all His name. The Word of God is important, is what I'm trying to say. The psalmist going through his troubles as he's praising God for God's response to those troubles focuses in, I believe, on the Word of God, where he received his comfort, guidance, instruction. And today we understand that the Word of God is being attacked. It has always been attacked. From the very beginning, it was attacked. Because that was the first temptation in the Word of God given to man when Satan appeared as a serpent in the Garden of Eden, and he spoke to Eve and said, "Yea, hath God said." He tried to attack the Word of God, and he did successfully because Eve didn't know the Word of God closely enough, intimately enough, that she was then deceived and she took of the forbidden fruit. That's still happening today. God is trying to get you to doubt His Word. He's trying to get you to think that this book is just like any other book, that this book is a product of the church, that this book is a product of man, but it's not any of those things. And so this morning I just want to very briefly look at four truths about the Bible. And we're going to really have to run because I want to let the Word of God talk about itself. My opinions don't matter a whole lot. But if God says something, especially in this book, that He says He's magnified it above His own very name, Then I think it's pretty authoritative. The first thing we want to look at is that it's verbally inspired. I hope you have your page-flipping fingers on this morning. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy 3, 16. Many of these verses will be familiar to you. And they should be. You should be this familiar with the Word of God that these verses are familiar, because these verses tell us about the Word of God, and it is so important. It is so important that we know the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 simply says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Moving on to the next verse, it says, "That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And so we see the Word of God is verbally inspired. God Himself breathed into man the words to put on the page. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 21. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 21. Well, let's back up to verse 20. 2 Timothy 1, 20 says, "Knowing this first," God is telling us this, "knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And so Isaiah didn't sit down one day and say, "I think I'll write some Holy Scripture today." That's not the way it worked. But the Holy Spirit of God came upon him and he said, "Isaiah, get a pen, because I've got a message for you to deliver to the people today." And so the Word of God is verbally inspired. That means this isn't the thoughts of man. It's not the experiences of men, though it contains both. It's the very Word of God. And that word that I'm using before, the word inspired, is critical. Verbally inspired. Now, all that means is that God inspired every single word. Every word is important. Most of the translations today are using what they call dynamic equivalency. It's a fancy term, but all it means is that they are paraphrasing what God actually said. They're taking the Greek New Testament, and if it says that Paul rode on a boat across the sea, they may say something like, and I'm just taking a for instance, the guy crossed the water. Okay? It doesn't have anything to do with what was actually said. You're saying the same thing in other words. That's what dynamic equivalency is. But what it does is it's based on a faulty concept of the inspiration of the Word of God. They don't think that God inspired the very words. But what does God think about this? Turn over to Galatians 3:16. If you've never seen this verse, it's critical in this discussion. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. The Apostle Paul is making a point. And what's important here, what's critical for us to see, is what is it that causes him to make a point? Galatians 3:16 says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." Now notice here, here's his point. "He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." And so that doctrine hangs in the balance on the plural versus the singular. And so if you take dynamic equivalency, just putting it into our own words, that God allowed that He just simply gave man some ideas and man put it down on his own thoughts, then you lose all of this. But because God verbally inspired every word, He made sure that word to make it fulfill the prophecy, or make Christ the fulfillment of those prophecies that were about Christ, it was necessary for it to be plural, for that word to come out exactly the way God wanted, for that word to be singular, excuse me. Verbal inspiration. 413 times in the Bible we read the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." Can there be any question? It's not, "Thus saith Isaiah, I think God said." No, it says, "Thus saith the Lord." The Bible is the Word of God. It doesn't merely contain the Word of God. Many today are using that phrase. "This book contains the Word of God." Doesn't that sound good and pious? But you know what? That's blasphemy. That's false doctrine. There's another word. We don't use it very often today because so many have rejected it. Just simply the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Now, plenary Again, it's a fancy word, but it's very simple to understand. This means from beginning to end and everything in between. All of it. If you want to define very simply, the word plenary just means all of it. Every bit, every word is inspired in the Word of God. There's not anything in here that is the product of man. That's the first truth we need to see about the Word of God. It's verbally inspired. Secondly, we see it's preserved. Turn over to Psalm chapter 12. The Word of God is preserved. And this is the debate going on today. Did God preserve His words? Virtually all the evangelicals today will say, I believe the Word of God, as originally given, was inspired. And they stopped there. 50 years ago, that was sufficient. We knew what they were saying. We knew they believed this book that we have in our laps to be the Word of God. No questions asked, no doubts, the Word of God. But today, with the advent of new doctrine, with the rejection of the verbal inspiration of Scripture, we now have to defend preservation. God gave it by inspiration originally. We saw that in 2 Timothy 3:16. We saw that in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. But now we've got to defend the fact that after God gave it, He preserved it. He kept it free from error. Because today people will say, yes, when it was first given, it was inspired of God in the original documents. How long did the original documents last? They're probably gone by 150 AD. 100 years max, I would guess. I don't know. They didn't have ways of preserving things back then, and it was highly used, highly copied. They would have worn out probably long before that. And so that means we don't have the Word of God since 150 AD. So what have we had? Nothing. We've had something that resembles the Word of God, something that has most of the Word of God, but something that we cannot say, this is the Word of God. That is what most evangelicals tell you today. They say this contains the Word of God. But simple logic requires that if God thought enough to divinely inspire every word originally, He would have thought enough to preserve it. After all, He's magnified His Word above all His name. If He doesn't think it's very important, He wouldn't magnify it above His name. But if He thought it was so important, if He holds it in such esteem, that He's going to magnify it above all His name, He's certainly going to preserve it. Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 and verse 7. Because those who like to reject this idea of preservation say the Bible doesn't teach it. Well, let's let God talk for Himself. And you tell me if God has preserved His Word, at least if He's told us He was going to do so. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Again, we see the care given to the Word of God. He says, I didn't say these things lightly, but I purified them as silver tried in a furnace of fire, a furnace of earth, excuse me. Okay, verse 7, talking about these same words, it says, Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, Thou shalt preserve them from this generation, for how long? Forever. Forever. Is that preservation or is that not preservation? I think if we let God speak, I think we find it in the Word of God very clearly. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 18. Jesus speaking here in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. He says, not even one word will not be changed, but not one little jot, which was the smallest letter, the most insignificant letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and not one tittle. Now a tittle, if you know what you have serif and you have sans serif type. If you work with computers, you know serif, sans serif type of thing. If you look in your Bible and you look on the letter T, and at the end of the crossbars it has a little line going either up or up and down, that's a serif, basically. It's a teeny little notch on a letter that in the Hebrew it was about that size, but it actually had some significance. It changed the sound and the way the word was said. But he's saying not even one of those little things will be changed. Not a little bit it will be allowed to be changed till it's all fulfilled. Has the Word of God all been fulfilled? We're still on earth. We're not in heaven. Hasn't all been fulfilled? God says, I'll preserve it. It cannot be changed. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, we'll begin with verse 23 and read a couple of verses here. 1 Peter 1:21 says, who by Him do believe in God. I must be in the wrong place. No, I'm in the right one. 1 Peter 1:21, who by Him do believe in God that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. 23, I'm up a couple of verses. That's what's going on. Verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God. Now notice that last phrase. In reference to the Word of God, it says, which liveth and abideth forever. Notice verse 24, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of men as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. So he's making a contrast, a comparison between the Word of God and human life. He says, the Word of God in verse 25, but the Word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the Word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And so we see the Word of God endures forever. Does that sound like it will be passed away, that we don't have it anymore, that man's mistakes have entered in and God did not preserve it? No, it's talking about preservation. God said, I gave it to you divinely inspired at the very beginning. God breathed, and I'm going to keep it that way and to keep it from any error even today. Now, did the New Testament church in the first century believe that they had the Word of God? Peter believed it. Turn over a couple pages back in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Peter's talking about getting the apostolic authority and when they spoke, being led of the Spirit. He says, but we, in verse 19, we also have a more sure word of prophecy. He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures there. He says, I've got something more sure than the Holy Spirit of God speaking through me, speaking through the Apostle John, speaking through the Apostle. We've got something more sure. We've got the written Word of God. Back in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we find that Paul believed he had the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:15. Talking to Timothy, he says, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. He doesn't say that you had the book that contained the Word of God. He knew what he had. He had the Scriptures. They were from God. Jesus believed he had the Word of God. He said, yea, it is written. And over and over again, he quoted from the Old Testament as being the very Word of God. The New Testament church knew they had the Word of God. Again, logic dictates that if God preserved His Word, then where is it today? Because if He preserved it, we know we have it. As we look in our Bibles, we read English. We know the Bible was written in Hebrew and in Greek for the vast majority of it. And we don't have that. No, we don't have that. But God preserved it. And so as we consider our English Bibles, for the English-speaking people, I believe that the King James Version is God's preserved Word. If you carry another translation, I'm sorry, but you have something that resembles it. The New American Standard Version has 4,000 additions, subtractions, or changes. The New King James Version has over 2,000 additions, subtractions, and changes. The New International Version has nearly 7,000 additions, subtractions, and changes. Now, trying to put it into a real quick nutshell here, what happened. There were two men back in the mid-1800s by the name of B.F. Westcott and A.J. Hort, Westcott and Hort, decided that they needed to come up with a Greek New Testament because the one that we had, that of all of the Greek New Testaments, in the actual Greek, that are ancient, over 90% of them are virtually carbon copies, virtually identical. Just like if I have a King James Version, I can compare it to Stephen's King James Version. I'm going to read the same. Different copies say the same thing. Over 90%, well over 90%, are exactly like that. But there's that less than 10% that are different. And none of those even are the same. They're all different of those remaining less than 10%. Well, Westcott and Horton decided, well, that one that the King James Version is from is wrong. They just came up with that philosophy. It's wrong. So we've got to come up with the right one. Because they did not believe in preservation. And so they came up with their own Greek New Testament, where they put it back together the way it supposedly originally was. You see, the word that they thought, and they would have said, we believe the Word of God was verbally inspired in the original manuscripts. And then they say, we don't have the original manuscripts. And what we have now have many copyist errors, because they copied by hand from one to the next. And they would say, well, when they made those copies, they made all kinds of mistakes. So we're going to put it back the way together it used to be originally. The only problem is, what they put together, these vast amounts of the Word of God out. Half of Mark chapter 16 is missing. Very obviously had been there at one time and was no longer there. But they said, because one document had it out like that, they said it's not supposed to be there. Man inserted that. Now that part, incidentally, contains the resurrection of Christ. Over and over, hundreds, literally hundreds of times, the word Lord or Christ is removed from the name of Jesus. Removed from the deity of Christ. The blood is removed time and time and time again. Critical doctrine is taken out of the Westcott and Hort New Testament. And so it moves into every new modern translation uses Westcott and Hort's New Testament. That's why you may have a footnote that says this doesn't belong here. You may have a footnote saying this word was translated incorrectly. It should say. Well, that's because they're using the wrong Greek New Testament. Now, what does the Bible say about changing God's Word, especially taking away from or adding to? Revelation is the verse that would pop into most people's mind. Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, it says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto the plagues that are written in this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." Verse 19, "And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." That's pretty critical. That's a pretty stiff warning. If you take away from the Word of God, God says, we're going to take your name out of the book of life. We're going to take away your part out of the holy city. You're not going to have anything to do with what's written in this book. But those men who take away from the Word of God say, well, that's only referring to the book of Revelation. It doesn't refer to the rest of the book, the other 65 books of the Bible. Well, I beg to differ. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. If that was the only place we could find a verse that said that, there may be some warrant, though it's wrong, there may be some warrant for that argument. But notice what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. When God's Word was initially given in written form, at the very beginning in the writings of Moses, God said, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." From the very beginning, God said, don't take anything away and don't add anything to it. They're adding all kinds of things in the dynamic equivalency type of a process, which is what most of them are being translated with. Not the literal. If you got a letter in a foreign language, you would want someone who knew that language to then take word for word and tell you what that letter said. Said, "Hi, John. I hope you have a nice day." Rather than having somebody come and say, "All right, here's what it says. So-and-so said hi."
Okay, that's basically what they're doing.
Or they're adding other things to it.
God says, don't add, don't take away. I want to know exactly what God said. I believe it's verbally inspired. I believe it's preserved. And I believe it's preserved in the King James Version for the English-speaking people. Now, I'm not saying, as some people do, that when the King James translators took it from Greek into English, that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Like Isaiah, like Paul, like the other writers of sacred, they weren't, it wasn't that way. But God decided their decisions, God decided the words for them to use. He preserved His Word, He kept it from error. So the Word of God is verbally inspired. The Word of God is preserved. The Word of God is also inerrant. Inerrant. All the facts recorded in the Bible are true. All the conversations recorded in the Bible are just as they were spoken. And so the Bible contains lies. Lies that were spoken by others. Satan told the first lie when he told Adam, or excuse me, told Eve, "You shall not surely die." That was a lie. But God recorded it just as it was spoken. It's inerrant. No errors in it whatsoever. All the history recorded in the Bible is accurate. Men through times that are skeptics have questioned some of the civilizations the Bible refers to. And the archaeologist's shovel has proven each Bible fact to be a fact, in fact, and that the skeptics' schemes were false. All the geography recorded in the Bible is correct as well. The Bible is inerrant. The fourth truth about the Word of God is that it's infallible. It's infallible. Numbers 23:19. This is where it begins to apply. All the other things are basically head knowledge. God gave us His Word. The very words of Scripture were all inspired and given directly by Him. He preserved it, so we have it today. It's inerrant. There is no mistake in the Word of God. But it's infallible. This is where it applies to us on a daily basis. Numbers 23:19. God says, "God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good?" In John chapter 10, verse 35, Jesus said, "If He called them gods unto whom the Word of God came," and notice the last phrase, "the Scripture cannot be broken." The Word of God is infallible. It simply means that it's never wrong and it can always be trusted. And so when the Word of God gives us a prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled, such as the rapture, you can take as a thing, it will happen just as it's spoken. Christ will descend into the clouds. He will give a shout. There will be the trump of God, the voice of the archangel, and all the believers will be raised changed and raised. All the dead in Christ will be raised first and reunited with their souls that have gone on before. When it tells us that there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, you can take it to the bank because the Word of God is infallible. Infallible. It will happen. It is never wrong. It can always be trusted. The promises will always be made good because the Word of God is infallible. God is not a man that He should lie. If He promises you that peace that passes all understanding, then it can be yours if you'll meet the requirements for it. If God said, "The soul that sins, it shall die," that's a promise, that's a warning, but it's a promise that will be fulfilled. Every sinner will die. But He also says, after He tells us the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, heaven can be ours. The promises will be made good. The warnings will be carried out. And the instruction is always right. You're going through difficulties in your life? Go to the Word of God. Don't go to Dr. So-and-so for help. Go to God's Word. What does God tell you about that stuff? You'd be surprised if you are not familiar with the Word of God. You'll be surprised what the Word of God deals with in your life. And if you just do what God says, how good things will turn out for you. The Word of God verbally inspired, preserved, inerrant, and infallible. Won't you get to know this book? Read it, study it, and practice it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We ask that you'll bless it to our lives. And Father, now as we have a time of invitation, Father, is any here who have rejected your word, and especially in the way of salvation, Father, we pray that today they might step out of their seat and come to the front, and we'd be so happy to show them out of your word how they can be saved and have eternal life forevermore. We'll thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.